Okay. It's good to be with you again. And we're talking about prayer in the life of Jesus, and we're looking into John's Gospel. And God wants us all, each one of us, to be good prayers. People who enjoy to be in the presence of God. And as I said last week, to dwell in the presence of God brings a transformation in our lives, in our hearts, in our everything to do with us becomes changed. And I don't know about you, but I need change. I think one of the virtues of mini-otums is that they love things to stay as they are. They're born here, they live here, and they die here. So what's the rush? I was born in the country, but I've lived all my life in the city. And, but we need to be changed, don't we? If I asked your wife if you needed to be changed, or if I asked your husband, I'm sure they would kind of say, well, yeah, there's plenty of room for some change. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' baptism, if you remember, and how Luke underlines the fact that as Jesus came up out of the water of Jordan, that he was praying. Don't know how many people noticed that, but certainly Luke really makes a point of that. And it says, as he was praying, the heaven was opened. And, you know, as we worship God this morning, for me, heaven was opened and glory filled my soul, as we used to sing in the Billy Graham Crusades. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And, you know, it's a tremendous place to be when you know that you know God and that you can find prayer works a constant revolution in your heart and life. That's a tremendous place to get to, because there's nothing more discouraging than to feel that you do not and are not in vital relationship with God. And God wants us to know him. That's the tremendous thing. As Tom said, he says, call upon me. Because he wants to answer. And God wants us to know him. You know, we sometimes look at some people, oh, they really know God. You listen to their prayer, you think, wow, that person really knows God. But God has no favorites. I was reading, maybe it was last week when I was here, a message by Leonard Ravenhill about the Transfiguration, which we might look at, you know, before I leave. And he said, God has favorites, but I do not believe God has favorites. We are all his favorites. His special ones that he loves. And he has, he's our shepherd. He has special care. He wants to pour into us. He wants to meet our needs. He wants to speak his wisdom into our circumstances, into our lives, so that we don't make the stupid mistakes that we are prone to do. God wants to be our all in all, doesn't he? Now, I don't plan to ramble all this morning, so we shall look at Scripture now, okay, and we look at Luke's Gospel. And as I said, we looked at the baptism of Jesus, and we're going to look at the next situation where Jesus prayed, which is in Luke chapter 5, and it's verse 16. And we need to look at the just before what was going on. Following Jesus' anointing or the coming, descending, abiding of the Holy Spirit upon him, he immediately is thrust out by the Holy Spirit into his temptations, into the wilderness and so on. And then he begins this amazing ministry of healing, deliverance and teaching and so on. And we read in verse 15, Luke chapter 5, verse 15, that so much the more went there a fame abroad of him. He became a famous healer and teacher. A fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities and their sicknesses. And you know that phrase that is repeated, and he healed them all. Unlimited, immeasurable power rested upon Christ. And I think Jesus in his heart had a deep concern at this point. I think for him things were getting out of hand, and he felt, I believe, that he needed to get alone with his Father. And if you read some translations, it conveys, which I believe is absolutely correct, that it was the habit of Jesus to often withdraw. I call this prayer of withdrawal. And I want to read a notice that was put on a church door, not by Martin Luther, the famous one that was nailed to the door, but in 1857 in New York, September 1857, there was a young missioner called Jeremiah Lanphier. You can forget the name, it's totally irrelevant. And it was through this young man that there was an amazing spiritual awakening in New York that spread throughout America, that began with a prayer meeting of two or three people, resulted 6 months later in a prayer meeting of 10,000, and resulted within 2 years of 1 million people in America being converted and brought into the church. And it began with this notice of prayer. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's a wonderful way to illustrate what I'm talking about. The need to pray. I need to pray because of my states of heart and mind and spirit, and just because of who I am, I can't manage without God. It's said of Martin Luther that when he faced a busy day, he would get up 2 hours earlier to pray. We usually skimp on prayer, you know. We think, well, I've got a busy day, I've got to be off. So we cut down our time with God. Okay? Now, this is what the notice began with this. How often shall I pray? And this is the quotation. As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I can see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly earthly spirit. Forgive my English if you can't fully understand the quotation. But you get the message, don't you, I think. And then he finishes with this quotation. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity. And intercourse with men for intercourse with God. All are welcome. That was the notice, and I often look at that and read it. And we used to sing a hymn, and one line went something like this. This world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And it's times when we feel that we are so over-occupied with the things of earth that we need to withdraw prayer. And we read, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. The wilderness was the place where he had faced Satan, wasn't it? Not a nice place for Jesus. A place of austerity. Place of darkness. But he was disciplined in his heart, and he knew when he needed to meet with God. Many Christians are so far away from God, they really don't know when they need to get alone and to withdraw from men. When we withdraw from the intercourse of men and we enter into intercourse with God. Now you need that constantly, and I need it constantly. And we must learn to do it. Because there are times the Holy Spirit speaks urgency into our heart. And it's those times where we need to just drop everything. It isn't always possible to do that, I know. But when we have those opportunities to make them. And to meet with the Lord. Life's very demanding, isn't it? Very demanding. Okay, our next reference is in the next chapter. We're just passing through verse 12. And you have this occasion in the other Gospels, the other three Synoptic Gospels. And we know very, very clearly what Jesus was about in this prayer. It was all-night prayer. I remember the first time I tried to pray all night. We used to have a student at Bible school who every Friday night used to pray all through the night. And I used to think, man, this guy's spiritual. And so he was. And I remember the first time I tried to pray all night, embarrassingly fell asleep very quickly. But it's good, and it's good sometimes for churches to pray 24/7 through the night, and sometimes through the day and extend it maybe. In our early days, we used to have a week of prayer and fasting at the beginning of the year and another at the end. But Jesus prayed. He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, simple question, and it's a very simple answer. Why withdraw into the wilderness, or why withdraw into the mountain? Simple answer, actually, is to be alone. Very simple, absolutely basic. You don't need to be a theologian or a philosopher to get that. To be alone. Many people live their lives avoiding the possibility of being alone with God. But when you're alone, what happens is you either waste your time or you focus your attention on God. And if you are alert and alive in the Lord, you'll do it. You'll be able to focus. It might take time. It often does take time. And, you know, John Wesley wrote a sermon, several sermons actually, one entitled Wandering Thoughts. And I find it a great comfort to read a man of God with a sermon like that, Wandering Thoughts. And isn't it amazing how quickly we can be in the presence of God, and the next minute our minds are a million miles away. So we have to learn, as the disciples said to Jesus, look, teach us how to pray. And God wants to do that. God wants us to be prayers. Okay? And when we're alone, we not only focus on God, but we're free of people. Now, you might think that's not a particularly nice thing to say. Free of people, but I love to be free of people. I love to be alone with God because I can do what I feel is right to do, what I want to do, without any restriction or limitation. I can shout, which I do, I can sing, I can whatever, I'm not going to tell you what I do. But I do it before God. And I find that God does amazing things when we are alone with Him. But having said that, if you read the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life and those years, this is a contradiction of what I've just said, by the way. But Jesus pretty well did everything in public, didn't he? And people came to him publicly and poured out their love at his feet. They washed his feet with their tears. And it was all done in public. So we mustn't be afraid in the presence of the people of God to express our love to Jesus. You know, some of you are so quiet, and I think, well, why? But it's very important, open confession. If you will confess with your mouth. There's something very important about open confession. Because open confession, the Spirit of God will confirm what you speak. In the presence of the people, he will confirm it very powerfully in your heart. So that's why it's very important. Because it will strengthen you in your faith and so on. I want to go back just to this other prayer, this prayer of withdrawal. Because I think we say that prayer changes things. And it does. But sometimes prayer does not change things. We have to, God has ordained that we live with them and face them. Okay, and this is a good example. I'm sorry, I'm going to go back to chapter 5 and round about verse 16 again, just for a moment. And we read how he prayed. And what happened? Were things changed? Well, first we read in verse 17, it came to pass as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Yeah, scrutinizing him, examining him, criticizing him. It was the beginning of their opposition to Jesus. Intimidating, yes. These things didn't go away through his prayer. He had to live with them and face them and find God sufficient in their company. And they never left him in the end. They crucified him. But as you see that last week of Jesus, how he was totally triumphant over all his enemies, because he'd learned to live with and face them and find strength from Almighty God. That's why God had no intention of taking them away. And sometimes God leaves us with our weaknesses, our infirmities, people that seem we'd rather they weren't in our way. That obviously rings a bell. But you understand me. And we find God. And in that last week you see him Lord of all, over all his enemies. Because God didn't remove them, he had to face them and live with them and find the strength and power and authority from God to handle them. Okay, that was just... And the second point that followed his prayer is a more positive point, because it says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal him. He said it before, maybe this was a new release. Further supply. You remember when that woman, that poor, wonderful, sick woman came and touched his garment. He felt virtue drain out of him. Have you found that in the presence of people? How drained you can become? But the healing pulled out of Jesus the power of God. And so he needed fresh supply of God's power like you do. And that's why we have to withdraw and say, okay, I've had enough. Now I must have time with God. Okay, now we're going to move on to probably, with the baptism of Jesus, we come to the next pivotal experience of Jesus regarding prayer. And you can take the 3.5 years of Jesus, if you had it across here in detail, and you can draw a line right down the middle, and you can write before, and you can write after. This event at Caesarea Philippi fits right that line. It's the watershed. You know, with the watershed on the top of the mountain, the water goes down both sides at one point. And Caesarea Philippi, and I'll give you the chapter and verse, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, is the pivot of Jesus' life. All things are changed from this point onwards. All right, so we'll read it, Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Again, he is alone praying. How long will it take us before prayer becomes our first priority? Right? Let's pray. Let's say, Lord, you know, it's not my priority. Prayer is... doesn't work. If God is saying this to us this morning, let's make some covenant, let's make some promise, let's do something and believe God that things will be changed in our life. Okay? We're not the victim of our hearts, are we? In the presence of God, we can covenant with him. And God will honour that. And he will bring about the consequences in our lives. Amen? Amen. How do you expect this community to be transformed unless you are personally being transformed by the power and glory of God? Okay? Right. It came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples came to him and asked him, saying, Jesus asked them, saying, okay, who do these people out here say that I am? General kind of question, isn't it? What are they saying about me? And they understand this is some kind of general question. They haven't taken a questionnaire around the community. And they say, well, some people say you are Elijah, come back again, and so on and so on. And then Jesus turns to them right frontal. He says, okay, but who do you say that I am? Wow. This is the point of everything. Who do you say I am? And for once, Peter was absolutely on the ball, wasn't he? And I like the quotation from Matthew because it gives the full reference. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know how it came out, but you read it and it is so incredibly powerful. You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Two statements, you are the Messiah. And the second statement, you are the Son of God. Now you might say, well, they saw that at the beginning, because if you look at John's Gospel, we read that these disciples, right at the very first meeting with Jesus, they talked about him as the Messiah. But I would suggest to you they had no idea what they were talking about. They used the name, but they didn't know the meaning, the core, the essence of the name. You know, you turn your TV on, you can watch these programs where men transform people's houses for them. And the people come back in and they say, oh my God, oh my God, what have you done for my house? You've transformed, oh my God. It's sheer blasphemy. It's sheer and utter blasphemy about the name of God. Isn't it? God has a name. And he has to show us the meaning of his name. You remember Moses? When God, the burning bush flamed, and God showed him and said, my name is, I am the great I am. A couple of chapters on, he says, my people shall know me by my name of Jehovah. And you say, well, how come that the word's used right at the beginning of the Bible? But they didn't know the meaning of the name. We as the people of God need to rediscover the meaning and the power and the authority of the name. You remember in Acts chapter 3 where the man was healed and he was leaping and dancing and praising God. And then people started looking, Peter and John, wow. What men. Oh, what men. What power. No. Peter said, no way. Don't give me any credit. It's the power of Jesus' name. Hallelujah. That's the kind of people God wants that will give God all the glory and nothing to his servants and ministers. Do you understand me? It's the power of Jesus' name. Hallelujah. That's what I want. And that's what God wants. That He will. He says, I will not give my glory to another. All the glory, all the power belongs unto Him. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. That's worship. When He has all the glory and nothing. I'm just there at His feet, conscious that I am there because of the sheer total grace of Almighty God. That's why God has got no favorites. You can come as I can come and find grace and love and forgiveness with Him. Okay, so that's an important question. You know, John the Baptist, going back to that baptism, he said Jesus was the Lamb of God. He said Jesus was the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And on the third day, he said, He's the Son of God. And you know who heard that? John, the beloved disciple. And he wrote his gospel for that one purpose. If you look at John chapter 20, he says why he wrote his gospel. Right at the end, we'll read verse 30, but it's actually in verse 31, but read verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, but also Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through Him. So you've got both those parts of Peter's confession right there with John as well. Hallelujah. So let's go back to Luke again. Chapter 9 and verse 18 there. And the title I've given to this fourth reference about prayer is, let's just have a look, prayer and revelation. And when we put together prayer and scripture, there is an explosion. It's a dangerous ingredient. And I'm just thinking at this moment of the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, 17. And here, Paul prays for the Christians in the church at Ephesus. And this is his specific prayer for them, 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And you know, we sang this morning about the beauty of God. And I made a statement last Sunday morning. I said, God is beautiful, didn't I? Do you remember? But when you begin to think about God and His character and His attributes, and God does want us to do this. He wants our eyes open to see the greatness not only the greatness and the majesty and the glory, because these are the reflections of who he is. The glory is only the outshining of his character. That's all it is. It's the token of his presence. But we want to get into the core of who God is if we're going to truly worship and bow down before him. You see, it doesn't matter what those people say. What matters is what is your view of God? And has God opened, taken the veil away, opened the eyes and shown to you who God is? That's what Jesus was praying about. Because Jesus could not proceed. He could go no further. He's here. But he has a whole new agenda and program for this part. And he cannot begin to teach here until these men have truly seen who he is. Your spiritual progress is governed by your sight of God. Okay, that's the yardstick. Do I know God better? Do I know him better? Do you understand me? Do I know him better? We're not dealing in vague terms, talking about the beauty. But we're talking about who God is. He is holy. And that holiness in relationship to people is translated into righteousness and justice. God is love. When that is translated into relationship with people, it's loving kindness and tender mercy. God is love. And he wants us to know him as he is. He wants to reproduce those same attributes in our lives. That God and me are one. And that from me begins to radiate the character and personality of Almighty God. How is this community going to be impacted except through Christ incarnate in you and in me? We're not talking about feelings. We're not talking about ethereal things. We are talking about the character and being of our God. Do you understand me? Amen. And this was the focus of Jesus' prayer, and it's the focus of Jesus' prayer for this church. It's the focus of Jesus' prayer for you. Open his eyes, Lord. Okay? The man in, is it John chapter 8, when he was interrogated about his eyesight, he said, "Once I was blind, but now I can see." And 2 Corinthians, Paul, doesn't he, in chapter 3. I must get back to this in a moment. Let's just look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right at the very end of the chapter. And these are not aspirations. These are affirmatives for us. Okay? Right at the end of the chapter, verse 18. "We all, with open face, with a face that is unveiled." God has a great desire to show himself. The transfiguration, it says he was transfigured before them. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? He was transfigured before them. There was one time, there was a man of God called George Fox. I'm wondering, I'm afraid, and I doubt if I'll get myself back properly, but never mind. There was this guy called George Fox in the 17th century, brought spiritual renewal to the north of England, which is the area that Barbara and I come from. And he was one day sitting in a haystack, And people all around had heard that he was around. They were sitting all there waiting for this man of God to speak God's word. And he sat there. And everybody else sat around waiting for the word that was not coming. And he sat there. Half an hour. Would you imagine sitting in church for half an hour when Tom's due to preach and he just sits there and smiles at you the way he smiles? You think, man, what's wrong with this guy? He's forgotten his notes. What's the matter with him? And he sat there, and then he wore a hat, didn't he? Took off his hat. And he just showed his face to these people. And his face was glowing with the glory of God. And they just saw the beauty of God in this man. Just a little story. Okay? We with unveiled faces, says Paul, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? But the manifestation of himself, who he is, in all his character, in all his being. And he's not talking just to individuals. Paul is talking to the church. God, take the veils away. Open my eyes, Lord, and let me see Jesus. And Paul says that with that sight of the unveiled Christ, it is that sight of God that is the power that brings transformation and change. That is the most powerful means of sanctification that I know. In the presence of God and the revelation of his character, what will happen? I want to go to Isaiah chapter 6. Which is an obvious place to go to. You know the picture there. I hope you know the picture. When this prophet is at his very lowest, his hopes are gone. The king has died. He says, in the year that Isaiah died, I saw the Lord. Right? And he saw these seraphim in heaven, verse 3, one crying unto another, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah, O Lord of hosts. Those are his army's hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, that's what his perspective became. As he saw the holiness of God, he turned from the throne and he looked out and he saw the world full of the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful to go out of the place of prayer and walk in the world holy and clean and pure, full of the love and the life of Almighty God? That's what prayer's all about. The whole earth is full of his glory. Because I'm taking it with me. It's in me. It's me. It's filling me. The whole earth is full of his glory. When we mix with people, we bring what we received in the sanctuary. And he says, mine eyes, yes, verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God has got this for you. Amen? You think this vision is just for the few? You can have this. Yeah? You can have God if you will. If you will go for Him, He says, I will be found of him who seeks for me with all his heart. Take the promise, it's for you. Yeah? Amen? You can have the glory. You can have the holiness. You can have all that God is available in Christ to you. Amen? Take it. Receive it. Swim in it. Live in it. God, increase our appetites. Amen. God, increase our hunger and our longings for Christ. The altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. I'm thinking just now, and we're okay for a little while, where God said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, come to me for some eye salve. Now, I think I've read, or some preachers said that Laodicea was a medical center, and it was quite relevant, you know. Come and get some medicine. Come and get some eye salve. And let me open your eyes. Because you've lost the sight of Christ. The altogether lovely one. Amen. Now, I made some big statements here, didn't I, when I drew this line down the middle. And you say, what? I need to actually show that what I said is true. So we're going to go back to Luke. Because God can only take us forwards into his ultimate plans and purposes when we are in this revelation of God and of Christ. Okay. He said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ of God. And he told them to keep it secret. And then, in verse 22, he said this, immediately following the revelation. This is what Jesus says. He's never said this before. He has never taught about what is going to take place here, in this second part of his life. He has never taught like he's teaching now, following the revelation of Jesus, saying, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised the third day. That's new. That is new. You see, Jesus had already set his heart and will for the cross. And we read, if you would have patience to just read this, in verse 51, following Peter's confession, following the transfiguration 6 days later, we read these amazing words. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He'd started on the path, and the rest of the gospel is that path, that walk, that passage of Jesus right through to the cross that begins here in this verse. But before he talks about his suffering, death, and resurrection, never talks about them separately, they're always together. The cross, the death, and the resurrection. And once they've seen who he really is, he can take them forwards. And of course, you know, although Peter had this wonderful revelation, you are the Christ. When Jesus spoke of sufferings and death, remember, he took Jesus aside and said, look, no way. This is not right. Don't talk about the cross. You're the Messiah. You're the deliverer. You're wrong. You've got it wrong. The Messiah of Israel dying on a cross? No. That can't be. Remember how Jesus turned, whipped round on him and said, Satan, get out. How Peter handled that, I do not know. What humiliation. What humiliation for Jesus to turn round on him and address Satan. Satan! You do not speak, you do not savour of the things of God, but the things that be of this earth. Wow! That was an awful day for Peter. You know, the great thing about Peter is this, that he never failed to repent. That's the great thing about him. You know, God knows who we are. He knows you inside out. But he knows when you get hard because you fail to melt and repent and break your heart before God. To me, that's an essential attribute of spirituality. Where you can get down before God and say, man, I've messed it up. I'm wrong. Have you ever said that? Really? I'm wrong. I've sinned before God. And I'm not worthy even to be your hired servant. David, it's before you that I've sinned. And you know, sin will bring a veil between you and the beauty and glory of your God. You love him, yes. We love him. There's no question about it that we love him. But we've got veiled. Because of people. Because of unfairness. Because of the way we've been treated wrongly. We get these crusts. You remember Paul was blind, and Ananias came to him. Carly, you read this, didn't you? Ananias. Paul came to this man and he was blind. Put his hand. Did you know what happened? There were some noises. The scales had got so encrusted on his eyes that they heard them as they hit the ground. Can't believe that, can you? Veils. God. God take the veils away. Amen. God take the veils. I want to see Jesus. I want to see your glory. I want to see who you are in your character, your holiness, your burning, fiery holiness. The beauties of holiness. I want to be filled with this love, this agape love of God that can embrace the world. That's the love that enlarges me. And I want holiness, love. I want truth. I want truth to be the foundation of my life. I want it to be the whole structure of my mind. Is your prayer? Well, let's pray. And whatever God has said to you this morning, it's between you and God. Okay? It's what God has said to you. And you're responsible for that, how you handle it and how you deal with it. But bring yourself, bring your sin, bring your hardness, bring the veils. And oh God, we ask you, I ask God daily to melt me in His presence, to bring me down at His feet, where I can be washed and cleansed and renewed by Him. Father, we are in your holy presence this morning. We sense that we are in the presence of Almighty God. I sense that. And we ask you, whatever it is that you have spoken, maybe He's told us that we have to find a place of private prayer. And those times when we have disobeyed Him and we have not taken time out with Him. We have not responded to the urgency of the Holy Spirit in our heart that says this world is just costing you too much. You're losing the intimacy. You're losing the joy of reading my word. Well, come back. And we ask you, Lord, to put such a hunger for yourself that will just make prayer our first priority. Just pray your prayers privately in the presence of God, please. Just for a moment. Whatever God has said to you, obey Him. Father, we thank you that we worship such a God. The beauty of God is His character and who He is. Hallelujah. We thank you for being with us today, speaking your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.